Well, we do have a bit of a task in front of us here. I know there was a lot of verses, and believe me, we're not going to give you a full commentary on every verse, but I do want to give you the main ideas. And so you have on the back of your bulletin a sketch outline, and I do think that it will help you if you would like to follow along. But we're going to start where Solomon starts, and he's basically talking about that life on earth is an unfair experience. Life on earth is an unfair experience. Have you ever had one of your kids tell you as a parent, "That's not fair"? How many of you have ever answered and said, "Life's not fair"? This father and pastor has done that. Because you can't expect everything to be fair, all right? So listen to Solomon tell us that life's not fair. There is something else meaningless on earth, or that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. So we start with what is deserved. Solomon notices the inequities of real life, which to him are empty and meaningless. In real life, stories don't always have a happy ending. In real life, morality is not always rewarded, and immorality is not always punished. The good do sometimes die young, while the wicked seem to live to a ripe old age. He mentioned that up in verse 12, if you remember from a couple weeks ago. The righteous may die young, and the wicked may do 100 crimes and still live to a ripe old age. The wicked prosper, while the righteous suffer. Now, Solomon believes that these things deserve to be the other way around. And when we think about getting what we deserve, though, we quickly have to put in a little bit of a caveat. I don't mind getting sometimes things that I don't deserve if it benefits me. Are you with me on that? How many of you would admit that there's things you've gotten in life that you didn't deserve? You say, "Well, yeah." We like it when it balances in our favor. But the reality is that if you're just talking about what is deserved, and remember that Solomon says, what the wicked getting what the righteous deserve, the righteous getting what the wicked deserve, can I tell you what the Scripture says? The Scripture says, now get this, that none of us get what we deserve. What do I mean by that? See, the Bible defines all of us as sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. And the Scriptures also says that the soul that sins shall surely die. And the fact is that God would have every right in striking me dead the moment that I first sinned. I would have made it maybe till age 2. Are you following me? Well, now that I think about it, I wouldn't have even made it to age 2. If we got what we deserved, all of us would be under condemnation according to Scriptures. So we're actually very glad that we don't always get what we deserve. Because God is a merciful God, He often grants us blessings despite our faults. In theology, we call this common grace. And in His grace, He lavishes benefits upon us. Daily, the Scripture says, He loads us with His benefits. This is true even though, apart from Christ, we are considered both sinners and enemies of God. See, what we deserve or earn as sinners is summed up by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. You guys have heard me say this before, but Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn or deserve. What you deserve because of your sin is death or separation from God. It's the gift of God that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we truly understand our sin, we recognize that getting what we deserve wouldn't be a good thing. Instead of demanding justice, we're like the fellow that says, I need to beg for mercy. Now, Solomon is saying, though, that under the sun, you're going to recognize that sometimes the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and you're also going to notice that sometimes the righteous get what the wicked deserve. Just expect that on this planet, under the sun, sometimes life is going to seem unfair. He's not only talking what is deserved, but what is deciphered. Solomon realizes, therefore, that contentment and satisfaction is a decision to be glad with your lives as they are rather than what you would like them or want them to be. It means to be happy with the things I do have rather than constantly longing for the things that I don't have. Solomon wants us to live a glad life, he says, full of joy. Now he's going to return to this application at the end of our text, and so I'm going to leave it for now, but he returns to this application that we need to enjoy life on earth while we have it, all right? So let's move to the next point of the text, and that is not only that life on earth is an unfair experience, but life on earth has an unfathomable explanation. Starting at chapter 8, verse 16, listen again to a few verses that run through the chapter break. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night. Now, that remember, that goes back several chapters to where he talked about that he wasn't getting enough sleep because he was involved in all this labor. He's admitting that. He says, then, verse 17, I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the earth. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. So let's see at what cannot be denied. What cannot be denied in this portion of the text is that God is in control. He says that even though mankind is involved in the labor, the workforce, he credits God with being the one who's ultimately in charge. He uses two phrases in our text to communicate this. He says that all of the result of mankind's labor is, he says, people not even getting any sleep because of what they're working on, but he says that's all that God has done. Man's working, but God gets the credit for what gets done. Later, he says that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. So once again, we are confronted with the sovereignty of God over the affairs of mankind. We work, but we must rely upon God's blessing to make our work successful. Now, this is Old Testament theology going all the way back to the psalmist, Psalm 127. The psalm says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he, that being God, grants sleep to those he loves. The psalmist and Solomon would both say that God controls our success and our prosperity. This we cannot deny. And then Solomon moved on to what cannot be discovered. We cannot deny that God is in control, and what we cannot discover is how to understand all that God is doing. We will not be able on this side of eternity to understand what God is doing. I tried to illustrate this a few weeks back, maybe actually a few months back, and I said, you know, that when you look at a tapestry, a picture that's made out of cloth that they weave a picture into it, if you look at the face of that, you see the beautiful picture, but if you look at the bottom side of it, What do you see? Tangled bunch of threads. And the fact is that on earth, looking up, trying to understand what God is doing, we just see the tangled bunch of threads. Under the loom, folks, it doesn't make much sense. But what God is looking at as He's looking down at our lives and as He is working is that He is weaving together a beautiful picture where everything works together for good. But it doesn't always seem that way, does it? Most often, we are confused by what God is doing. Now, folks, if you're confused by what God is doing, you join a very select group of people, like all of the prophets and a lot of the patriarchs, okay? You say, the key person, the prime example, if you want, of this is Job. Now remember, God was bragging about Job. I'm not going to take you there because it takes the whole book. But remember, God is bragging about Job to Satan. And Satan says, well, the only reason why Job serves you is because you have put a hedge of protection around him. If you took that protection away and you let me at him, then Job will curse you to your face. And God says, have at him, but don't hurt him. So on one fateful day, Satan has a windstorm take down the house where his kids were all at, and they all died. He has raiders and other natural disasters come, and it takes all of Job's wealth. And in one day, he literally loses everything. And Job's response is, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed or praise be to the name of the Lord. Satan later says, well, you know, skin for skin, eye for eye, flesh for flesh. If you let me at him, then he'll curse you. And God says, okay, but you can't kill him. So Satan causes Job to get painful boils. He sits in an ash heap, scraping the pus. His wife says, you're miserable. Why don't you just curse God and die? And what did Job say then? He says, shall we accept good from God but not the evil? If God's done good to us, we need to accept the evil as well. It says in a summary that in all this, Job did not sin by what he said. But now get me, folks. We find out what Job was thinking when three of his friends come to visit him later on. And his friends come and they say, They don't say anything for a while because Job is so miserable. But when they do talk, they basically say, Job, it's your fault. Well, why is it my fault? Because God doesn't treat people like this unless they've got some secret sins, some skeletons in the closet. You following me? And so you just fess up, own up. What did you do? Come on. You know? Tell us all the juicy deal. What did you do? Job says, I didn't do anything. And I wish that I could talk to God. I wish that there was a mediator between me and God. I wish that there was someone that I could go to who would have a hand on God and a hand on me who could explain to me why God did this. By the way, guess who he was talking about, even though he didn't name him? Jesus. Who's the mediator that understands God and yet also understands us? The God-man who became one of us. But that's what Job was asking. I need someone who can explain God to me. Well, after a series of conversations, it goes through a long book, folks. You get to the end, and exactly what Job had asked for was a confrontation with God. God does come, and he confronts Job with all of his misunderstandings. And God basically says, you want to know why I did this? Do you even know what I do? Do you understand how I make an eagle fly? Do you understand where I keep snow? Do you understand how the weather is formed? Can you do any of these things? Do you know what I do or how I do it? And Job says, well, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to say anything else because I don't know what you do and I don't know how you do it. And God is basically saying, if you don't know what I do and you don't know how I do it, how on earth do you think you'll know why? Now, come on, folks. We're the same way, are we not? Are we not just like Job in that regard? Well, God, why did you do this? Yeah, and by the way, it's not just Job. Habakkuk in the Old Testament. God, you need to punish sinners. So God says, okay, I'm going to start with you and your nation. And Habakkuk says, but there's a lot of people that are worse than we are. Yeah, but they don't have me as their God. So guess what? I'm going to start with you guys. Well, God, I didn't want you to do that. We often feel like we have the audacity to question what God does and why God does it. And Solomon is basically telling us, you couldn't understand it if you were the wisest person that lived. Solomon was. And he didn't understand it. And Solomon says that if you get some wise person that says they have it all figured out, they don't know what they're talking about. You cannot understand God. This Old Testament, Isaiah quotes God saying, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says it like this, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Romans 11:33. One of the things that Solomon says that we cannot know is that in our experience here on earth, if we're going to find love or hate, we don't know what awaits us. There are just no guarantees under the sun. This is another reason why Solomon views the whole rat race as a meaningless chasing after the wind. Life can chew you up, it can spit you out, leave you feeling empty, used, and abused. Life is hard. And then he moves on to the idea that life is short. It does not last forever here on earth, and that is our next point. Look at again, we've looked at life on earth as an unfair experience. Life on earth has an unfathomable explanation, and life on earth has an unfortunate exit. Look at chapter 9, starting at verse 2 again. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not, as it is with the good, so with the sinful, as it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. Now what he's doing here is he's giving us some of the distinctions of mankind. The sovereign distinction, how God views mankind as either righteous or wicked. And then he tells us about how society, or how the social distinction of mankind. God sees people as either righteous or wicked. Man sees people as either good or bad. Then he moves to an Old Testament idea that we don't understand very much anymore, but it's a ceremonial distinction. Are you clean or are you unclean? And there was various things that you could do and not do, and if you touch certain things, if you had certain medical problems, it would make you, normally you would be clean, but if you had certain of these things, it would make you unclean. That was a ceremonial distinction. There's a sovereign distinction, righteous or wicked, the social distinction, good or bad, the ceremonial distinction, clean or unclean. There is the spiritual distinction. Those who offer sacrifices, those who do not. What he's saying is there are those that are religious, that go to the synagogue, that go to the temple, that go to church, and there are those that are not. The spiritual distinction. Then he also adds another one. I thought this was interesting. A psychological distinction. Those who make an oath and those who are afraid to take oaths. He's talking about those who are confident versus those who are afraid. And he says that in this life, there are distinctions of people. But despite the distinctions of people, all hold to one destiny, which is, come on, death. That's his main point in going through all of these distinctions. The destiny of mankind. Look at verse 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. Notice why this is a problem. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. In other words, he is saying, as long as you're alive, you're going to struggle with a sin nature. Your heart is full of evil, and you do things that, let's just face it, are plain stupid. Madness, he calls it. Insanity. We make the same mistakes time and time again. And so Solomon is boiling this all down to the harsh reality that what is the common denominator of all people? Because you may be righteous or wicked, good or bad, afraid to take an oath, not afraid to take an oath. You may go to church and offer sacrifices, you may not. But the common harsh denominator is that everybody is headed to death. The scripture says that, the New Testament, Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this to face judgment. All right? Now, in theology, we call this total depravity, okay? Back up in chapter 7, verse 20, he had already mentioned that there is no one righteous, no one that never sins. And in chapter 9 here, he's doing the contrapositive of that. He's saying that it's more than just the fact that we aren't righteous and that we never sin, but on the other side, it is that we are full of evil. He calls our hearts full of evil. Jeremiah talked about that. In Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? He says your heart is full of evil, and it's going to be full of insanity or madness so long as you live. So when we in theology say total depravity, what we're talking about is that man is as bad off as he could be. On our own, we are as bad off as we can be. Now, I always try to make the distinction for your sake so that you know, I'm not saying that each of you are as bad as you could be. Because you could go out today and do a sin, a classification of sin that you've never done before. You could add to your sin. You could always get more evil, but what we are trying to say is not that we are as bad as we could be, but that left to our own selves, we're as bad off as we could possibly be. Because we're born sinners, because evil is in our hearts, because God views us as wicked and enemies, we deserve judgment and death. That's the truth. You know, you could even say, but you know what? My sin falls within the category of what is socially acceptable. You know that there's people that look at it that way? They're socially acceptable. So I'm no worse than my neighbor. In fact, my neighbor is far worse than I am. Or the person sitting down two or three chairs to my left. Everybody looks to see who's three chairs down to their left. That person's a real sinner. No. You see, the fact is that what Solomon is saying is we're all under the same threat of destiny. We're all going to die, and we've all sinned, and there's a big problem with sinners who have to appear before a holy God. Now, he doesn't mention Jesus Christ right here. We've talked about this several times. He gets us up to understanding why we need a sinner, but he doesn't actually present Jesus Christ. But the New Testament does. The New Testament tells us that that's why Jesus Christ came. I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. He did not come to call righteous, but he came to call sinners. Jesus Christ came and paid a debt that he did not owe, because you and I owe the debt of sin that we could not pay. Praise God that Jesus came for sinners. Well, our time, and we're going to get done right on time today, I hope. I spoke too early, didn't I? No. Life on earth, first of all, is an unfair experience. Life on earth has an unfathomable explanation. Life on earth has an unfortunate exit. We're all going to die. And then life on earth has an unfluctuating exercise. Look at how he ends. I'm going to start with verse 7 of chapter 9 and reread some of those verses again. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Okay, Solomon's going to end this portion, and he is telling us about this unfluctuating exercise. He is telling us that we're all going to go through this, okay? Now, you must know that there is a translational issue here in the Hebrew. The 84 NIV says, for it is now that God favors what you do. The same idea is now that God favors what you do, or he is saying that that God has already approved of what you do. It has the idea that God has intended that we live somewhat normal, ordinary lives, that we have to be involved with secular pursuits. You have to have a job. You have to go to bed. You have to get up. You have to go to work. You have to eat your meals. God intends that to be what makes up our lives. Okay? He does. God wants us to invest our time and our energies in everyday things, such as career and family. Not only are we to endure the process, but Solomon here is in telling us to enjoy the process as well. He has listed specifics. He says, enjoy your meals. All right? Verse 7, eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. Enjoy your meals. In other words, folks, balance your work with leisure. He is telling you that there's toilsome labor under the sun, is he not? He's not denying that. But if you're going to work hard, then play hard. And if you're going to enjoy your work, also enjoy the times when you're nourishing yourself and fellowshipping with others. Make it a glad time. Now, please understand, Solomon is the same one who says that we're not to look at wine when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. He's also the one that says that wine is a marker and beer is a brawler. A lot of people think, oh, hey, he says, eat your food and drink your wine. Woohoo! I like Solomon. Please remember, they had to have alcohol to purify their water. He wasn't saying, go out and be a drunkard. What he is saying is, and they, by the way, once they took water and purified it with a little bit of wine, they still called it wine, even if it was purified water. So he's saying, eat your food, drink your wine, enjoy your meal. You're going to have to work hard, so enjoy when you're not working, enjoy your meal. How many of you like to eat? Multiple times a day. I used to say about my boys, they don't eat meals, they graze. Every time they walk through the kitchen, it seems like they're grabbing something. Right? That's normal. Enjoy your meals. But he doesn't stop there. He also says, enjoy your merriment. Merriment? Well, the only way I could get it alliterated, folks. What does he mean when he says, always be dressed in white and anoint your head with oil? What is he saying? Well, see, white was a festive color. You wore white to weddings. Remember the story, the parable of got to have the wedding garment on if you go to the wedding feast? Come on, you remember that? Thank you. Five of you have read your Bibles. There's that story. You got to wear the white robe in the heaven. John sees the throng of people that are before the throne waving their palm branches dressed in white robes. That was the idea of a festival. And then anointing your head with oil. Oil was expensive. It was to improve both how your hair looked and how it smelled, to be honest with you. What he is saying is, always be dressed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. Solomon is saying, treat every day as special. Isn't that cool? Treat every day like it's a special day. You all have heard this, but I'll say it because it fits. But the fact is that today is a precious gift. That's why they call it the present. It's a present. It's God's gift to you. And Solomon says, so treat it like it's a gift. Treat every day as special. Enjoy your meals, enjoy your merrymaking, and enjoy your marriage. He says specifically about your wife, verse 9, enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the meaningless days of this life, all right? Now, if you want to know what Solomon is talking about enjoying your marriage, I would encourage you, read the book that follows this book. It's called Solomon's Love Song. It was his poem about his bride. And in Jewish culture, they wouldn't let you read it until you were married or 30 years old, all right? So we're not reading it here today. But he says, it's okay. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your merrymaking. Enjoy your meals. It's okay. God has already approved of human life on earth. He approves. He has said it. We have to go through it. You got to go to bed. You got to get up. You got to go to work. You got to eat your meals. Make the most of this life. Why? Because when you die, there's no do-overs. Anybody play golf? You want to admit that you play golf? They have a thing where if you hit a shot and you don't like it, you can call a mulligan. I don't know why mulligan got to do this so much, but mulligan means I'm going to do it again. And you hit the shot over without counting an additional stroke. Well, listen, folks, in life, there are no mulligans. There are no do-overs. That's why Solomon has gone through and he has said some pretty interesting things about life and death, has he not? It says that when you die, you know nothing. You have no further reward. Your name is forgotten. Your love, your hate, your jealousy all vanish. Never again will you have anything to do with what happens under the sun. Your one shot at life is over. That's why he said, folks, the living have hope. And then he goes on and says, and a living dog is better than a dead lion. Isn't that cool? He says, a dog which was a scavenger, and they were pretty much just mutts back in those days, said, but a living dog has more hope than a dead lion. In other words, you're not getting another do-over on this. You only have one life, so do it with all the gusto you can. And he meant that. Look at verse 10. How did he end? He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. The living have hope in their pursuits. And to be alive is certainly, as far as our experience on earth, to be alive is certainly better than being dead. So live your life with gusto. Enjoy where God has you and what God has you doing. Now, I'm going to give you a heads up. If we just had this, you might be to think, well, this life is all we've got then. Let's make the most of it today. Well, he is saying make the most of today, but what he's going to say later is, but remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, before you head down that valley of the shadow of death that David talks about in Psalm 23, before you head to death, you better remember your Creator while you're living. Solomon is certainly not trying to present this idea that this life is all there is, so just gab all the gusto you can get and forget about God. No, he's going to tell us that you're going to give an account to God. That's how he ends the book. So heads up, we can't get to that portion today, but we end by saying that Solomon has looked at life under the sun, on earth. He said that so many times in the text that we read. And he says, bottom line is, God approves of us living our lives. It's the way God made us. So enjoy it. Be glad. Do your best. Work hard. And the New Testament confirms this. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, that we would do everything for the glory of God. Now, Heavenly Father, we bow in prayer, admitting that some texts are more difficult, more dark maybe. Some people might even say more depressing. But that's not what Solomon is ending with. He's saying, yes, life on earth is hard and unfair and we're going to die. But while we have life, we ought to learn to enjoy it as a gift from God, to count it as a present, to enjoy our meals, to enjoy that we can make merry from time to time, to enjoy the marriage that God has given us. Help us to learn to receive these things from God and not to forget God in the process. We ask your blessing now as we prepare to conclude. But before I end my prayer, is there anyone that would say, you know, Pastor Bate, something in the text has sparked something in me, and I recognize that all of us are going to die and that all of us are considered evil or wicked. There's wickedness in our hearts, and I'm not ready to meet God. I need Jesus Christ. I need someone to forgive me of my sin. I don't want justice. I want mercy. Is there anyone like that today in the crowd? Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we have this hymn of invitation and dismissal, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.